All right. I'm going to pray for this message. Father, that you would bless in these things that are in my heart that I believe will help us to understand how to minister and be mentors to those in need. We ask this that this message be instructional in us blessing and being a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, as we had a huge insurgence of Black Lives Matter movement going on, and then sadly to say, on top of that, riots in the streets of many of our cities, I began to think, well, you know, what do I know about ministering to the poor and people in need? And I began to realize that I actually knew more than I thought. And so I'm gonna share some of those things that I've learned over the years in ministering to people who we would call the poor. And I'm not concerned about color here, and I'll tell you why, because poverty does not go by color in this country. Because I was a pastor in rural Montgomery County, and I saw poverty in the face, and it was a predominantly white population. But I went into homes where there were dirt floors, and people who were, had a fire trap of a trailer up on a hill somewhere that they tried to keep warm in the winter and get by with bills. And it was a different, poverty maybe looked different, but it was very real. Well, one of those things I learned, and this I learned as a public school teacher, they were trying to teach us how to minister to kids who were struggling. I was in the city of Schenectady. When I was teaching there, only 50% of the kids in the public school system graduated from high school. So obviously there's a need out there. Couldn't get half these kids through high school. And at the time, I remember, I did this a few years later. It has changed. It has actually improved. But when I was a missionary in Budapest, I wanted to see how dangerous the cities I ministered to were in were. So I checked out Budapest, had a homicide rate of about 2.5 homicides for every 100,000 people. Then I checked out New York City, and at the time, New York City had a homicide rate of 6 people for every 100,000. And then I checked out Schenectady, New York, and found out the homicide rate was 12 people for every 100,000. It was more dangerous for me to be in Schenectady than it was to be in New York City or Budapest. That has changed. In the message today, I'll give you the figures have changed actually significantly. But anyways, as a teacher, trying to get teachers to better minister to kids who were struggling in education, and they were. They said to us, we want to introduce you to a term called generational poverty. I'm listening at this workshop. I'll give you the definition here. Generational poverty is defined as a family having lived in poverty for at least 2 generations. It is important to understand the difference between generational poverty and situational poverty. Well, the idea is situational poverty, someone loses a job, they go through a divorce. That's the number one reason that people go below the poverty level in this country. It's a divorce. That's the biggest cause of it. If you've ever seen a family split and then try to keep the two homes going and the kids going back and forth and pay the lawyer's fees, you'll understand what it does to you. But anyways, the idea is if your family has been in poverty for more than 2 generations, you really don't know anything else. And so what you tend to do is pick up the habits of people who have given up and will take a welfare check if they can get any other support and only maybe even given up even dreaming about getting a job or keeping a job or getting an education. And to get someone out of that, well, what do you do? It's actually a difficult thing because, there's no faith that they can change. And when you do that... It's difficult. But anyways, we have people in those kinds of situations. And obviously, the gospel gives us a very important 4-letter word. It's H-O-P-E. It gives us hope. Hope that God can do something with my life. Hope that God can do something with my finances. Hope that God can do something with my health, with my family, with my marriage. And it's a real hope. And so we have, when it comes to people in seemingly hopeless situations, and that's what generational poverty tends to do, the gospel gives them hope. And it's a very important thing. I'm going to move on from there, make some different points on this. Here's one of the first things that hit me, how difficult this cultural, like you grow up in this bad cultural situation, This is not in Schenectady, New York. This is not in a ghetto somewhere. This is not inner city. I'm a pastor in rural Montgomery County, and I did a wedding for a young couple that really fit the definition of rednecks. And anyways, after the, you know, it was a very low cost, you know, simple, sweet, you know, little church that I was in, and we did the wedding. And I was invited to the reception. Well, the reception is the backyard of the bride's parents' house, and it's a hot dog and hamburger affair. And I'm looking around, and the first thing I notice is every guy sitting there or standing there had a cigarette in his mouth, a beer in his hand, and a pot belly sticking over his belt. And probably more tattoos than muscles. And I'm like, and there's kids running around. I think, oh my God, these people have kids, and these kids grow up in this. What do you aim at in life if this is all you see? You see what I mean by generational poverty? If that's your culture, there's major changes need to take place. Or sometimes I'd sit outside of a Stewart's waiting for my wife or someone to get something and just watch the guys coming out. Chips in one hand, six-pack of beer in the other hand. They got a lottery ticket in their pocket and a pack of cigarettes. There'll be a health wreck by 35 or 40. And that'll affect all kinds of things. And, you know, this, you know, just watching this go on. But, you know, so, now, let me give you the figures to show you how this affects different groups of people. All right, I'll give you a test here. Give me a 1, 2, or 3. I'm going to give you 3 groups of people. Tell me which one has the most people below the poverty level in this country. Here we go. First of all, white Caucasians, that's the first group. The second group would be Latino or Hispanic community in the U.S., Hispanic people. Third group would be what we call African-Americans or black. Give me a 1, 2, or 3. Which group, white Caucasians, Hispanic, or black, which one do we have the most below the poverty level? Give me your fingers. Oh, some of you are smart. It's 1. So if you took the poster child for someone poor in this country, you know, be some poor white kid somewhere, parents living in a trailer or up on a hill or renting a rundown apartment in a small town in upstate New York or some other place in this place. That's the majority. Not by much. The 3 groups are actually very close. Let me give you the numbers here so you see what we're dealing with. Is this, I mean, people in these situations took to the streets burning things down. Okay? What's going on there? It's hopelessness and frustration is part of it. And of course, they found a way to make bad worse. 4.2 million white people in this country live below the poverty level. 4 million Latinos and 3.6 million African Americans. There's some smaller groups in there too. 400,000 Asians, 200,000 American Indians. Interesting. So the groups are, you know, around 4 million, the 3 major groups there. Now, here's what's different. 10% of white children live in poverty. That's the 4.2 million. 27% of Latino children live in poverty. That's 4 million. And 33% of black children, 3.6, live in poverty. So though the numbers are similar, the percentages are very different. That's what we're looking at. And 12% of Asians and 40% of American Indians. You live on a reservation, you get a support check, and I guess I know people have ministered in some of those places, the culture has fallen apart. Now, let me give you an example of actually ministering to the poor and it working. Really? Yeah, here we go. I'm a first-year teacher in Schenectady, New York, and I see they send things through for job openings during the summer, and there's a Christian camp that wants a day camp that's looking for a director. So I applied. I got the job, and I am director of a children's day camp for a group called Schenectady Inner City Ministries. I don't know, something like 10 different churches pooled a certain amount of their money, and they put together this day camp program for children in the inner city. So I interview young people for jobs. I have some college students, some high school students, and off the first day of camp, the school bus pulls up to the Refreshing Springs Church of God up on Hamilton Hill, and these kids pile on the bus, and they're all different races and colors. They're a mix of things. And off we go to a day camp in Duanesburg 4 days a week, and we took him to a state park for swimming once a week. And I'm the director of this thing. And what happened is we had just enough godly Christian counselors, they started a revival. They won other counselors, and they won students. We passed out Bibles on the bus and sang Christian songs and prayed with the kids. It was such a good environment. The counselors liked it. The kids liked it. It's as if we got built each other up in the Lord. So at the end of the 7 weeks, the camp is going, you don't see the kids again. I said, well, I could do this again next year. Next year, they decided that the money was better spent giving the money to a food bank and feeding the poor. Of course, then you're not presenting the gospel. Honestly, there have been in this country, in different places, many good programs that people just let die. Stupidity. But anyways, so, you know, there are things we can do to minister to people in these situations. I want to mention it can work. All right. Now, a second thing I actually picked up on as a public school educator, they're trying to get teachers to make a difference in kids' lives. Because I'm in the city of Schenectady, and only half these kids ever graduate from high school. So they said, there's been a lot of research done on people who were born in generational poverty. They lived in some setting where poverty is all they knew, and they got out. They got an education. They got a job. They found something valuable to do with their lives, and they got out of that generational poverty syndrome. And so they asked them this question. Was there anybody who, helped you to get out of the generational poverty that you were in? And vast majority of the people who made it out said, there was a teacher or a youth pastor or a counselor or, a grandparent or an uncle or a neighbor. Somebody took an interest in this kid or kids and helped them to believe that they could do something of value with their lives. So they said to the teachers, don't just teach. Share your life with these kids. Talk about, what you do, who you are, they were trying to get teachers to build a rapport and relationships with their students, not just teach math or science or English. What they're really trying to get us to do, and they've modeled it, is they have programs in public schools and sometimes in private schools too, mentors, someone who will be a significant person and a mentor to someone in need. So the idea of mentoring has been successful. Now, it's in the gospel, and I'm going to show it to you there. In a sense, we talk about making disciples. Today, we'd call that mentoring. It's really not any different. It's the same animal. So let me just give you some scriptures for this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, the letter, Paul is a senior pastor writing to a young man, Timothy, who he has a leadership authority with, but let's just talk about this a little bit. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul never once calls Timothy a pastor or an elder. He calls him a son. It's interesting. That's how it is. So you say, well, how did this happen? Now, if you go to Acts chapter 16, some of you know this story, some of you do not. Paul is traveling with Silas, and they go from city to city preaching. And the chances are, there's a very good chance he's going to get beat up or run out of town or their life be threatened or even killed. Well, Paul is in Derbe and Lystra, and he's had trouble there before. We'll go into that. I'm trying to remember which one city he got stoned in. I can't remember if it was Derbe or Lystra. It was people from, I forget which one, but he gets stoned to death and raised from the dead in one of those cities. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him. Could you Imagine, you know, we talk about kids going on a mission trip, to a missionary trip for 2 weeks. You're going to take this kid with you? You're going to get some. You can get the kid killed doing this. He did. He didn't get killed, though. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in that region, and they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to him the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. The next time we see Timothy, we see him pastoring a church. Paul took him under his wing, took him with him, and was, you know, a disciple. Today we call it, he mentored this young man and helped him become a pastor. That's what he did. Where would Timothy be if Paul hadn't taken that kind of interest in that young man? Would he be in the ministry? Maybe, probably not. So watch how this works, because Paul had a way of wearing two hats when he ministered to people, so to speak, taking on two different roles at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." If we're going to properly minister the gospel to the rich and the poor and make a significant impact on people's lives, we have to impart to them the gospel, but we also have to impart to them our own personal lives. And that's what Paul says. "I was pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." So the people that Paul wanted and preached to became his dear friends. They became family to this man. They became blood, if you will. So he was personally attached to them, involved in their lives. And they didn't say, "Well, Paul's the preacher." No, Paul's also my friend. And he at a drop of a dime, he'd come and help me if I needed it. I know this man. So they knew him as a preacher, but they knew him on a he got personal with people. And yet, he would at times challenge them with the authority he had as an apostle. Kind of like a dad who, you know, plays with his kids and then spanks them 10 minutes later when they do something they shouldn't. Fathers have to take on those two roles too. So we see this here. Now, watch it in action in Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:13. One of the other young men that he trained and taught in the scriptures was Titus. And here's the situation in 2 Corinthians 2:13. "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." He didn't say Titus, my disciple. He said Titus, my brother. Titus was supposed to be there. Titus wasn't there. Where was Titus? He just got worried about this man. He said, I'm going to go find him. I'm not, you know, he's my brother. Something could have happened to him. I have no peace until I find Titus." Obviously, he cared about these people as people individually, and they knew it. It was a very important part of his ministry. Now, this gets real close to me, because I don't think I'd be preaching today if I didn't have a personal mentor. The man who led me to Christ, Alex Smith, he had a family, and actually he had 4 or 5 kids, and, you know, carried on a regular full-time job, but he always opened his house once or twice a week to Bible studies for college students. He's in Oneonta, and there's 2 colleges in town, Hartwick and Oneonta State. It's a small city, so the student population is significant to that city. And kids from both campuses came there. And a friend brought me down there, and after the Bible study, I'm on my way out, and Alex says to me, "What do you think of the Bible?" I had read a few chapters. And I said, "Oh, good book." So, yeah, he'll leave me alone now. He says, "Oh, do you believe it's true?" "Yeah, sure. Yeah. I didn't know I was being trapped. And then he says, "Well, can I show you something in the Bible?" "Yeah, sure, Alex. Yeah." And he opens up to the first chapter of John, where it says to all those who believed in him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. says, do you believe that's true? Yeah, I guess so, sure. Will you repeat it after me? I'm like, oh, no, he's got me swearing on a Bible. I'm not a religious kid, but I'm not going to read that thing in, you know, this guy's face if I don't believe it's true. Wow, let me look at that again, Alex. To all those who believed on him, he gave them the power to become sons of God, even those who... All right. Okay, I'll read it. And as I'm reading it, he has no... I don't know what he thought, but I'm praying in my head. I don't know, just before or just after, says, Jesus, I don't know if you're real or not, but if you are, I could use all the help I can get. And if you don't help me, I'm history. That was my salvation prayer. Some of you would say, well, when are you going to get saved? That was it. And then afterwards I go, I don't feel different, but something happened. What are these weird people doing to me? And I grabbed my friend Richie, and was listed with me in a college. I said, Richie, what did he read me from the Bible? And Rich couldn't find it, but he found me 10 other verses that said the same thing. And but that was fairly normal. The man sort of led me to Christ. This is a Friday or Saturday night, Monday evening. Knock on my dorm door, open the door, and there's Alex. You can't miss him. He's 6'5". Hi, Alex. And he goes, oh, Eric, nice to see you. You know, I do a Bible study every Monday night on campus. Could you come with us tonight? And I'm thinking, this guy does not know how to count. I went to church once during the week. He wants me to do this thing twice. Is he crazy or something? So just to humor him, I went with him to that Bible study. Two nights later, somebody else shows up at my door. We heard that you would become a Christian. Will you go with us to our Bible study? I'm like, these people, don't they ever leave you alone? And off I went to this other Bible study. I went to those three Bible studies, Saturday night, Monday night, Wednesday night, for the next two and a half years. Because somebody took a personal interest in me and went after me. And see if I was willing. And, you know, I don't know what was going on. But what if Alex Smith? And then when I get, you know, wandering off here and there, he'd pull me aside and open up the book and start asking me questions and show me what the Bible said. I says, what if I didn't have an Alex Smith? What if I didn't have a mentor? Would I be here? I could not survive on church once a week. It's just like, I don't operate that way. I need to be with Christians and rub elbows with them and get to know them and be part of the body and hear the word often. But a mentor helped me to learn that. So, you know, my norm is if I pray with someone to receive Christ, the first thing I'll offer them is, would you come to church with me Wednesday night? Will you come to church with me Sunday? I'll pick you up. Where do you live? If they live an hour away, good. I'll go an hour away. If it's too far to get back to church, that's okay. We'll have church in their home. I mean, you know, just connect with people. Connect with them as soon as possible. And Paul said, these people who I have won, I'm going to impart my life to them. They are going to be my friends. God is going to choose my friends. I'm not going to. That's a different, you don't pick and choose. No, my mother says I have an eclectic group of friends. I says, Mom, it takes all types, you know. I don't care how, you know, what they're dealing with. That's okay. I will learn from that friendship, and I will enjoy that friendship, and it keeps my life from being boring. Yes. Anyways. And then who knows? Some of you might even be normal. That could happen. Let me share some things now specifically about the black community that are kind of disheartening. As one of those cultural groups that's suffering from poverty, it's not color, it's culture. And increasingly, the black culture, the Latino culture, the white culture is getting progressively worse, and people are born in it. And it tends towards poverty. As you heard me quote from Sunday from Blackstone, an English law professor, man is a totally dependent creature. He's dependent upon God. And when we say, no, we don't need that God stuff, as a culture, we begin to fall apart. And that's what's happening in the black community. A friend of mine mentioned a black man named Warren who said that 70 years ago, black families were stronger and more intact with a lower divorce rate than white families. Unfortunately, the divorce rate of both groups is bad, but in the black community, it's worse. One of the figures I've seen, this is what's going on. This is what's causing the generational poverty. 80% of black women never marry. Think about that for a minute. Well, how about the other 20%? Well, if their marriages are like the average American marriage, after 7 years, 70% of us are divorced. Oh. So then how many black children actually grow up with their mom and dad? It's less than 10%, maybe less than 5%. And if you're a sociologist and studying numbers, and you know, I take that in college, and you can learn a lot from a sociologist. Once you do not live with both of your natural parents, here's the odds. You're twice as likely to commit suicide, twice as likely to be on drugs, twice as likely to drop out of high school. If you're a girl, twice as likely to have an abortion, twice as likely to commit a violent crime, and on and on and on. The problems are there. The greatest thing you can do for culture is to get people to take their marriage vows seriously and commit to one another and learn to love one another, and their kids benefit from that situation. There's nothing better we can do for them. You can't throw enough money to make a difference, to replace that one thing. And of course, we have a Bible that says, flee fornication. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, God understands the importance of family and marriage, and it has a profound effect on culture. If you're going to try to do some new other thing to get it together, guess what? You will fail. You will fail. This is God's solution. Now, believe it or not, this was part of the ministry of John the Baptist. Go to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Malachi is the last prophetic book written before what we would call New Testament times, before that gap where they had 400 years of no prophets. And here's what it says. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, John will fulfill that. How I say it? Jesus mentions in Matthew 17, 12, but I say to you that Elias, or Elijah, that's how it was said in the New Testament, same person, he's come already, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And in Luke's gospel, it's even more explicit. John came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And what was his ministry? To turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. What's he talking about? Rebuilding families through spiritual revival for people having repentance toward God, confessing their sins, and purposing to honor God and ask for God's help to honor him. And then something happens in the heart. Fathers have a godly concern for the children. And children have a real, I want to honor my parents instead of get around them. And that was the revival, and that was God's plan to prepare people for the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. We need to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father. Now we're ready for Jesus to appear on the scene and minister to us. It's not left out of the gospel. It's not something different. It's part of what God does. Let's see if we can. Let me give you an example of trying to replace it with something else. Obviously, children that grow up in generational poverty, when they get to school, they do not do well. I've seen the figures on this. They tend to have a limited vocabulary. people probably haven't been in the habit of reading to their children. Reading to your children is an education in itself. Any of you, how many have read regularly to your children? Think of all the things you learn during those story times with those kids. It's a learning experience. You don't do that, there's something missing. So the federal government started a Head Start program. And it was free daycare and childhood education to preschoolers from disadvantaged homes. So the idea is, you know, well, someone will be there, someone will care for them, someone will feed them, and someone will teach them. Well, once you have a federal program like that, a massive federal program like that, you want to see if it works. So what they found out is after testing these little tykes or tots or whatever, preschoolers, when they got to kindergartner, the children in the Head Start program did better when they started kindergarten than poor children who were not in a Head Start program. Oh, great. The program is a success. Well, then they wanted to see the long-range results. By fourth grade, there was no difference between the children who'd been in the Head Start program and the children who were not. What? What went wrong? Whatever was not happening at home had a bigger effect than what was happening in school. And so it's sad to say, you know, a program that seems to work, but in the end, there's no results. The hearts of the fathers need to be changed. The hearts of the children need to be changed. People, when they have a relationship with God, they look on family, spouses, children, parents in a whole different way. There is no replacement for it. And we have tried and will try. I've had people in this congregation, something happened to them, they lost a job, and I said, you know, Pastor, I really can do better on welfare than I can working. The benefits are so much better. And if you're in generational poverty and you have that offer, you can really be hooked on public support. But your self-esteem, your sense of hope that I can do something, I can stand on my own, that I can be somebody, just is destroyed. It can destroy people instead of help people. And many times I believe it does. Now, one of those things, and I mentioned it because I really do think it helped. I've taught in public and private schools. And I've been in private schools where kids who were, you know, pulled out of a public, so someone got together some funds and got them in a private Christian school. And when the kids get there, it's sort of like culture shock. Like, why doesn't everybody lock things up here? I could rob you kids blind. That's one of the things poor kids think, everybody's watching phone in a week. You know, I mean, there's a bit, but I've watched kids go through this. It's a wonderful experience. It's a learning experience, but it works. I remember during the Obama administration, Obama cut the funding to a federal program giving assistance, not the whole cost, but assistance to children living in poverty, disadvantaged children, to go to a private school. Public funds were paying part of it. He cut the funding off. The mayor of D.C. at the time was black and wanted to continue the program. You know, liberals would like to tell you that they're always trying to help the poor, and they have an amazing way of destroying them. Liberal policy has a way of destroying the very people it claims to help. We heard that from a candidate to the Senate, that more black and brown babies are aborted than are born in the state of New York. And I looked at the figures. The best I could see, it was almost equal. It was, you know, like for every 1,000 births in the black community, 900 abortions. That's what I found when I looked at the statistics myself. That's shocking. Those black lives, those liberals, don't matter. We'll murder them. That's our solution. I'm being blunt, but it's true. It's a child and a woman, you murdered it. And what it does to, it destroys children immediately. Obviously, it's fatal. But it destroys women and their self-image and their confidence and their whole being slowly. But it does. So God wants to bless the very people I'm speaking about. And he says so in the scriptures. Look at Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the poor in spirit. It doesn't necessarily say what your finances are like. But if you're struggling in poverty, you are poor in spirit. You're weak emotionally, mentally, not knowing what to do, needing help. And then in Luke's gospel, Luke 6:20, it says, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor. Just the poor in general, for yours is the kingdom of God. And one other scripture here, James 2:5, and we'll close with this. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? I have a special blessing and will give a special measure of faith to the poor. Do we know any significant preachers that come from that kind of a background? The founder of Greater Grace World Outreach, Carl Stevens, is an infant. His father died, and he was the youngest of many brothers and sisters. They had less than 5 cows on the farm. And guess who got to milk them every morning? Dear little Carl. Hated that job, but he did it. I don't think he made it any farther than 8th grade in public school. But when God got hold of him, he went in his basement every night and studied for a year. He came out a Greek scholar. He knew Greek and Hebrew to some extent better than any man I've ever heard preach. And some of you ever listen to him preach and get into Greek and Hebrew, so where did that guy learn that stuff? Blessed are the poor. God has chosen them to be what? Rich in faith. Rich in faith. Without the education? Yeah, without the education. Without all the advantages that money gives us? Yeah, without them. Since we're ministering to people who seem to be in hopeless situations, it is not hopeless. God is going to make many of them rich in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity. Some of us grew up as not much as kids, and we can see the blessing in it now. Father, that we would not give up on people and write them off because of family difficulties, because of cultural background, because of color, race, community. And realize that you've chosen people who seem to have nothing to make them rich in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Okay.